Well, it's been a blessed Easter so far. It's so meaningful to me. I know it's so meaningful to you. But I want us to do something today. It's going to seem a little strange. I want us to imagine this as if there was never an Easter. Imagine a world without resurrection. I can already hear the contrarians winding up their pitch, you know. That's no big deal. We don't celebrate it anyway. Get rid of the funny bunnies. Who needs them? 3-pound chocolate eggs? Bunnies don't lay eggs anyways. What a silly tradition. Of course, I don't mean that. I mean a world without any past resurrection and without any future resurrection of any dead people ever. What difference would that make? What would the world be like? Really, that's one way to assess the importance of something, isn't it? To try to just imagine taking it away, and what would the world be like? Imagine all the mothers were just snatched out of the world. There's a rapture of mothers and they're all gone. What would happen to life? Life as I know it would cease to exist. I mean, everything would just come to a grinding halt. I'd be eating those 3-pound chocolate eggs for nutrition. No mothers. Some of you are so dependent on electronics. Imagine no electronics. They're all gone. No TV, no cell phone, no Facebook. Some of you wouldn't know what to do with your lives. I haven't had my secretary in 2 months, so I'm already imagining what that's like, and I want her back. It's hard when there are things that are really important to you and they're taken away. What is that like? Seriously, though, if God did not raise the dead, any dead, what if when the body died, the body just died and it disintegrated? And that was that. Of course, some people already think that's reality. They think what we're imagining in here is imagination from their point of view. They're wrong. The evidence for both the existence of the supernatural and the historic supernatural resurrection of Jesus is irrefutable. Every natural process that scientists study in the world, you can't get natural processes by natural processes. Nature can't be there in the first place. The natural processes can't produce the natural processes. There has to be something there from the beginning. We know that logically. If the natural processes were already there, then they wouldn't produce one another. So super nature or supernatural is demanded by the existence of natural processes. They can't produce themselves. Jesus' resurrection was confirmed by much evidence. There were prophecies that it had to happen. There is, to this day, an empty tomb. There is the eyewitnesses, the disciples, and their changed lives. There is the sealing of their testimony in blood to show they were not lying. There is the inability of anyone else to explain the origins of Christianity without the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Many have tried, and they have been weighed in the balances, analyzed, and every one of their theories has been found wanting. They're all flawed. Even the reason for death in the human race in the first place and the character of God to keep his promises all demand that there be a resurrection from the dead. Honest inquiries have always led to the conclusion that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's why you find atheists and people from other religions, when they take time to really look at the evidence, they get converted. We've preached on that before, many messages on the evidence before. We're not going to do that today. We're just going to imagine a world without resurrection. What would that be like? Actually, did you know that the Bible encourages us to think that way? In trying to figure out why the resurrection is so important, there's actually a part of the Bible that says, well, go ahead and imagine. What would it be like if there was no resurrection from the dead? That portion of the Bible is in 1 Corinthians, and I want you to turn there to chapter 15. It's near the end of the letter, Paul's second greatest letter, I think many have concluded. Certainly, it's longest along with Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is one long chapter on nothing but the resurrection. The whole chapter is on the gospel and the resurrection. That's what it's all about. We're going to focus on just verses 12 through 19 today. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 19. I'm going to go ahead and read it for you, and then you'll see what this passage does. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Wow. There's a lot in there. This section, and really this whole chapter, chapter 15, is about the resurrection from the dead, proving that it's essential to the Christian faith. There is no Christian church without a bodily resurrection. It doesn't exist. The whole Christian church, the whole message for 2,000 years is based upon this supernatural event in human history. If it didn't happen, there's no need for the church. So we're going to look at this and we're going to look at the reasons that he provides in here for the resurrection kind of in a backwards way by saying, well, if it weren't true, what would be the truth? Really, I think the whole section functions as a well-reasoned defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even the verses before it and the verses that follow after that. Now, one reason Paul had to do this for the Corinthians is that they were in Greek culture, and Greek culture was highly influenced by the philosophers. The Greek philosophers are famous even today, and one of the greatest philosophers was Plato, and Plato had convinced a large portion of the Greeks that everything that was spiritual was good, and everything tangible and physical, including the human body, was wicked and was evil, and they had various reasons for that, and there were different strands of Greek philosophy that taught about that. And so they believed that it was all evil. So this idea that you take something that was evil and unneeded in the first place, kind of a mistake, the created world, and then you would take a body that's part of that created world, and then you would raise it back to life after it died, it seemed like a complete waste without any purpose at all. Why would a god of any kind want to do that, raise the body? So they didn't see much value in a bodily resurrection. And we'll get into that a little bit more. That's the world in which Paul came preaching a resurrection. We think, wow, it was really easy for those apostles to preach the resurrection. They were eyewitnesses of it, but they were going into a world that didn't believe in resurrection. They weren't sitting around waiting for somebody to be raised from the dead. Finally, someone arrived and proved that someone was raised from the dead. Yay, we can now all believe. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in the value of a resurrection. It's into that kind of a world that they preached the gospel. Sounds a little bit like ours today too, doesn't it? Maybe for different reasons. In Acts 17, Paul went to what many people would consider to be the most educated men in all of the world of his day. In Athens, the philosophers, the great philosophers, who spent all of their time listening to new things and talking about them. And he proclaimed the gospel. He started with creation, and he went through, and then he declared Jesus Christ risen from the dead. In fact, he said, God is now declaring to men everywhere in the world that they have to turn from their sins and believe in the one whom he raised from the dead. As soon as they heard the resurrection, they started to sneer and laughed at Paul. That was the end of the message. Take him out, bring the next guy in, let's hear what he has to say. They didn't want to hear. Notice as you're looking at 1 Corinthians 15, back to verse 1, he's making it clear that he came to preach the gospel to them, the good news. In verses 3 and 4, it talks about the elements of that gospel, that Jesus literally died, that he literally was buried, and that he literally was raised from the dead, and then there were eyewitnesses to that resurrection. But there were some, even in the church in Corinth, okay, influenced still by Greek thinking out of the education of which they came, influenced by that mindset, they looked at the doctrine of the resurrection that the Christians were preaching, and they said, the dead aren't raised. And so there was some strand within this church that actually was confused about that. No wonder he takes an entire chapter in the epistle to write about it. They were saying there's no resurrection from the dead, and Paul had to correct that. And so what we see here in these verses in particular, 12 through 19, is, and we're going to go through this very rapidly, very quickly, seven consequences of there not being a resurrection from the dead. Okay, that's the outline for today. Seven consequences for there not being a resurrection from the dead. And we'll just survey these, take a little more time with the first one, and then move a little more quickly. Consequence number one, if there is no resurrection of any kind, then first consequence, and this is the most important one, and it's stated in verse 13 and verse 16, if you look at it, the first consequence is Christ has not been raised from the dead. If there's no such thing as a resurrection from the dead anywhere, then the first consequence is Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, right? Look at verses 13 and 16 again there. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Jesus Christ has been raised. Verse 16, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. It's so important he stresses it twice. No resurrection, no Jesus raised. No Jesus raised, and then he'll have six more problems that ensue from that. So let's look at verse 12 now. It tells us in verse 12 that there were some very poorly taught churchgoers there that were telling others within the church, presumably, there's no resurrection from the dead. And so Paul is writing really with a tone of astonishment here, almost like he's writing, hey guys, have you even thought this through yet? If there's no resurrection, Christ is not raised, and then let's just go down the line and talk about what the consequences for that would be. By the way, the word resurrection is anastasis. Sound like Anastasia, right? The name Anastasia. Anastasis. It means, ana means up again, and stasis means standing, so it means a standing up again. Someone's down dead, and now they're standing back up again. It's talking about the physical bodily resurrection. In the New Testament, anastasis always means a bodily resurrection. Now, most likely, these people who are saying this would have thought that it's silly to think of a person being brought back to life again. Or even that since the soul had finally been released from what they consider to be the prison house of the soul, the body, why would you want to recapture the soul, the immaterial part of man, and stuff him back in his body again? What would be the point of that? The Greeks believed that putting the soul back into the body was a step backward, not a step forward. Many Greeks viewed the body as that prison house of the soul. So the resurrection just did not sound like a great idea to them. Listen, they had no problem with the idea of the soul living on beyond this life. In other words, they believe in an immortality of the soul. The body would die and the soul would be released, and then the soul would go on with an existence, some kind of an existence. And there were different strands of thought, and it gets a little bit complicated with what they believed because they didn't all believe the same thing about where they would go back. But they all believed in this, or most of them believed in this immortality of the soul. Dr. MacArthur has this explanation. It's a little bit long, but I want to read it to you. The philosophical and spiritualistic thought of Paul's day, just as in our own, had many erroneous ideas of what happens to human beings after death. Some religions have taught soul sleep, in which the body dies and disintegrates while the soul or spirit rests. Materialists believe in utter extinction, total annihilation. Nothing human, physical, or otherwise survives after death. Death ends it all. Some religions teach reincarnation, wherein the soul or spirit is continually recycled from one form to another, even from human to animal or animal to human. Others believe in what is generally described as absorption, in which the spirit, or at least a certain part of the spirit, returns back to its source and is absorbed back into the ultimate divine mind or divine being. Still quoting MacArthur. In all those views, human personhood and individuality are forever lost at death. That's an important point. A basic tenet of much ancient Greek philosophy was dualism, a concept generally attributed to Plato. Dualism considered everything spiritual to be intrinsically good and everything physical to be intrinsically evil. To anyone holding that view, the idea of a resurrected body was repugnant. For them, the very reason for going to an afterlife was to escape all things physical. They considered the body a tomb or a corpse to which in this life their souls were shackled. For those Greeks, their bodies were the last things they would want to take along to the next life. They believed in the immortality of the soul, but strongly opposed the idea of a resurrection of the body. End quote. Obviously, if a resurrection has already happened in the past, as it did with Jesus of Nazareth, then there's no need to ask us, can there be a resurrection? Can it actually happen? Why would we ask that if it's already happened? The actual is more than possible. It's factual. The logical connection here is irrefutable. Back to the main thought. No resurrection, then there's no resurrection of anybody. Then there's no resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if there's no resurrection of Jesus Christ, that affects the entire gospel. Everything that Paul wrote in verses 1 through 11, where the gospel was preached, that leads to the resurrection, the appearances of Christ, all of that is affected. By the way, if you look at this from another angle, this is strong testimony, again, of the kind of resurrection Jesus had. Jesus did not have a spiritual resurrection. There is no such thing, a spiritual resurrection. I grew up in a church were one of our pastors, and they would celebrate Easter. Why are you celebrating Easter? Well, because Jesus is alive in our hearts. No, he's alive. He's alive. He's not alive in our hearts, you know? Our grandma who died is alive in our hearts. Jesus is alive, period. Bodily, spiritually, anyway, he's alive. Their whole understanding of Easter was changed to fit the modern era. That means they're just blowing along with the spirit of the age rather than holding firm to the message from the beginning. That's apostasy when you leave the doctrine of the resurrection. There is no Christianity when you come off the base of the resurrection. You are now outside the Christian religion. You may have a cross. You may call it Christianity. You may sing to Jesus. It's no longer Christianity. The resurrection is not negotiable. So this is strong testimony of the kind of resurrection that Jesus had, not a spiritual one. Really, that's a self-contradiction anyway. There is no such thing as a spiritual resurrection. The very word anastasis means a bodily raising up. Luke was so clear about that, right? They saw Jesus and they were amazed and didn't believe. He said, touch me. They touched him. He said, see the marks. These are the marks. They still didn't believe. He says, give me something to eat. He eats it. They're still looking at him with amazement. He says, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. This is literal, guys. This is supernatural. This is real. We've been so trained in our world of education not to believe in the supernatural, which is a bias. There's no proof against the supernatural. They have no explanation how the natural gets here without the supernatural. None. They just say, well, it was there. How was it there? We don't know. It was just there. You have no explanation. Evolution doesn't explain it. The Big Bang doesn't explain it. What was there to bang in the first place? There's no explanation. They have a non-explanation and they pawn it off on us as an explanation, an alternate scientific explanation. It's no explanation. They've seen nothing. It's not science. Logic demands the supernatural, and he was raised supernaturally. Listen, if there's a God, do you think he has a hard time raising the dead? So he created all the world by talking. Then someone dies. You think he can bring it back to life again? This is denying the very existence and character and power of God. If God is there and God is spirit, there's a spirit world. And if God is there and he's spirit and he made everything by speaking, then they're supernatural. So this should be pretty easy. You know, they say, well, I can't believe all those miracles in the Bible. Jesus turning water to wine. Yeah, but he made everything out of nothing. He made the grapes out of nothing. When in the beginning, he made all the vegetation out of nothing. He didn't use anything to make everything. It wasn't magic with him. It's his power. He just spoke and it came into existence. What's the big deal about turning water into wine if there is that kind of a God in the universe? They're not thinking. They don't want to think. Then there's the empty tomb, of course. The same crucified. By the way, the cults will talk about a resurrection, some of them, and they have Jesus being raised in another body. I guess they just dumped Jesus' body, real body, somewhere, and then some other spirit comes and says, I'm risen from the dead. That's not a resurrection. There's all this phony stuff out there. You see what I'm saying? That's not resurrection. If you believe that, you can't be a Christian. You can't be saved. God wants you to believe in the biblical, bodily, literal, physical, tangible, touchable resurrection. That's what we're supposed to believe. I was looking for more adjectives. I couldn't find any more. See the marks in my hands. Get the point? The body that was on the cross went in the tomb and came out walking, changed, and powerful. So just because you can't explain it by science doesn't mean it doesn't happen. The science has its limitations, and they should be humble enough to recognize that. Anything less than a resurrection, by the way, is not a victory. What's the point of being I would ask this, what's the point of being recycled back into this world? Haven't you had enough of this world yet? So the doctrine of the resurrection and our firm belief, not just in, too many Christians say, you know what my hope is? That when I die, I'm going to go to be with Jesus. Really? Have you been reading your Bible? That is not the hope. The hope that the Bible speaks of in the New Testament is always, my body will be raised from the dead. You got too much Greek thinking in your head. The hope is the resurrection, not when I die, I'm going to go be with Jesus. The hope is always the redemption of our body, the complete salvation of my person. It's not just my soul God wants to save, it's me God is going to save. All of me, even the ugly me that you see, all of it. He's going to redeem it all. Body and spirit. The whole package. That's crucial to Christianity. In Romans 8, it talks about the resurrection as the redemption of our body. That's the whole Christian gospel is undermined if you don't believe God raises the dead. Remember, Jesus said the resurrection would validate him as the Son of God. Luke 18:33, after they scourged him, he's talking Jesus' own words. After they scourged the Son of Man, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. He guaranteed his own resurrection. Wow. Paul wrote in Romans 1, verse 4, that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. How do we know he's the Son of God? Well, the Bible tells us that's true. But the declaration was when he came out of that tomb, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He was raised from the dead. God would not leave him dead because he was God's Son. See, a dead Savior saves no one. Only the resurrection brings victory. All right, consequence number two, and a little faster here. Look at verse 14. The next consequence is vain preaching. Now, I'm a preacher, so this kind of troubles me, okay? Vain preaching. I mean, what's the point in standing up in front of everybody and preaching and it's all vanity? You know what I'm saying? Pay attention. Make sure you get this, all right? Because this is for all the preachers in the world here. No one wants any vain preaching. And if you're ever going to preach to anybody, you're going to be glad with this also. Because one day you're going to shake your finger at someone and you're going to find yourself preaching to somebody somewhere, right? Vain preaching, verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. That's sad. My occupation is lost. So we take it to the next step. If the dead are not raised, Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, here we go, our preaching is vain. Now, of course, he means preaching the gospel. Look back at verse 11. So we preach and so you believe, it says. Preach what? Preach the gospel from verses 1 through 4. Back there, it also says that he preached. That's what it says the Corinthians believed and that saved their soul. You believe the gospel and you believe it, you're saved. Your soul is saved, just like the Corinthians. That word preaching is the common word kerugma. That which is promulgated by a public crier, a herald, a proclamation by a herald. There's a derivative of that word, keruso, to preach. In the context, it means the content of what is proclaimed. The same word was used earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, where Paul said, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but were in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and his power. But preaching the gospel, which includes the resurrection as the proof of God's acceptance of the death of Jesus Christ and also confirms scripture, preaching without a resurrection, Paul writes, is V-A-I-N, vain. Kene in Greek, empty. No point. It's vanity. Like a shell with nothing in it. Like a song with no music. There's no effect. The gospel really isn't the gospel anymore. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God. Now there's no power in the gospel because there's no resurrection in it. It's not operative anymore. The gospel has been stripped of something essential and so it no longer works. There's no power, no effect, no bang. By the way, when you go out and talk to people about how Jesus died on the cross for them, do you tell them Jesus was risen from the dead? Because if you don't, you got no power and bang in your gospel presentation. That gospel regenerates nobody. It causes no one to be born again. It's just a fable. It's an empty, worthless message. Make a Disney movie out of it. It helps nobody. It's on par with Aesop's fables. It has as much power as Horton Hears Who. Some of you don't know who that is. That's sad. It's just a silly little story. Paul does not write this, but he could have gone a little further and said, well, if the preaching of the gospel would be vain, if there is no resurrection, then Christian missions is vain. We just finished our missions conference. What a waste of time. Call all the missionaries home. We have no message. Quit giving them money. Shut down the missions conference. In fact, giving the gospel out on Sunday. What are we doing here? Forget it. Go play golf. Shut down the outreach department. There's nothing to outreach with. By the way, isn't that what happens to churches that cease to believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus? They just turn into a social club. They have no message to give anyway. And they start saying, well, all religions are basically the same. Yeah, their religion is basically the same as all the others because all the others don't have a resurrection either. But if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, why should we even bother to train in evangelism? Keep the message to yourself. You got the picture? All of Christian ministry crumbles without the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Consequence number three, verse 14b, your faith also is vain. That's right. Of course it is. Of course it is. If Christ is not raised, the preaching is vain and faith in the message is vain. I mean, what's the point? What's the point in believing a Dr. Seuss story? What's the point in trusting Captain Kangaroo for your salvation? Your faith is vain. How would you like someone to tell you that? Your faith is empty and vain. Your faith, of course, is your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of a Savior is there to sing about and trust in and look forward to seeing who decayed 2,000 years ago? What's the point? That's all the Muslims have. They have a dead prophet. Death and decay. They have it. Whoop-de-doo. That's all the Buddhists have. Not light. He's not the enlightened one. He's in darkness. Death, deception, that's all they have. They masquerade their inability to defeat death by saying, well, we believe in reincarnation. Nah, you couldn't beat death, so now you go to that. That's smoke and mirrors. That's all the Hindus have. Destruction. Call on your million gods. Not one of them can raise a single person from the dead. Paul is saying that we Christians would be the same. Our faith would be badly misplaced. Our faith would be empty. See, not all faith is good. People say, you know, you need to have faith. You see these plaques, right? Faith, hope, love. But what love? What faith? What hope? Atheists and agnostics and materialists, of course, say this all the time. Why are you Christians believing in an imaginary Jesus? Sure, he was a good moral teacher and all that. No. No, there's a lot more to Jesus than that. Jesus was miraculously and supernaturally raised from the dead. Do you know anyone else who did that? Do you know anyone else who proved it to the world? Oh, there are claims you hear here or there. Do they ever catch on? No, why not? There's not enough evidence. He promised a brand new, more powerful body and an existence to all of his followers as well. So no, we certainly are not so silly as to believe in a dead Savior. We have staked our hopes on everlasting life by believing and following this one Jewish rabbi. That's it. We are not followers of an ethic. We are not just doing all of this to be moral. Christianity is not about civility. Tear those stupid bumper stickers off. Please, I'm so sick of them. I'd like to have a different bumper sticker, by the way. Someone think about that on the resurrection. That'd be great. All that stuff's not good enough with God. See, we all die. Why? Because we don't live moral lives. We think we live moral lives. We don't live moral lives according to God. That's why we all die. He shuts all our lives down. Only one life he raised back up again. One. That's the one he was happy with. There's the one life in the history of the world he's totally and absolutely pleased with, who never sinned, and as Jesus said, always did the will of the Father. That life deserved life. So when it was taken from him, it wasn't taken because of his sins, it was taken because of our sins. That's why it says it was impossible for death to hold him down. That was something that happened in the universe that wasn't supposed to happen. An innocent, thoroughly righteous man dying. No. He earned his resurrection. He was sinless. And now we're followers of his. Live forever to glorify God. That's the superiority of our faith, guys. It's not tolerate others or coexist. That's not it. That's so weak. Consequence number four. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christians are false witnesses. Verse 15, right? Verse 15. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. I think he's really trying to show the Corinthians how nuts they were to say this. You know, hopefully by this point in time in the letter, they're melting, the people that said that. They're in the back row of church and they're just sinking. Like, yeah, who was it that said there was no resurrection, by the way? I mean, he's really nailing them with this letter. The apostles were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. That was a key ingredient, you know, in what made them authoritative. Not just that Jesus died on a cross. Many people saw that were not apostles. But that Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus chose very selectively who he would be seen by. You could look at the list of appearances here that Paul writes in verses 5 through 8. Peter and James are listed there. All the apostles, 500 brethren at one time, Paul himself, and he's astonished that he would be allowed. He could have listed more, Mary Magdalene, the women, the appearances over 40 days, over and over to many people. But if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then they've been going around saying, great news, Christ was raised. Liars. How much lying did the apostles do if Christ is not raised? Well, a lot. They filled the world with this message. I mean, Acts is all about the resurrection. By the way, you read over and over in the gospel presentations in Acts, and it's not Jesus died for your sins, Jesus died for your sins. It's Jesus was raised, Jesus was raised, Jesus was raised. We've got to get the gospel emphasis right. When you talk to people, it's about the resurrection. They don't get the Jesus died for me part that much. You present the resurrection to Christ, they see the power. The resurrection of Christ to them, and they see the power. Just some samples. Acts 3:15. Peter's preaching. The Jews... That refers to the leaders of the Jewish nation, by the way. That's not prejudice against the Jews. That's against the evil leadership of their generation. The Jews put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. A fact. We're witnesses. A fact. Liars. Christ wasn't raised. Acts 4:33, with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and abundant grace was upon them all. Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. Acts 10:40, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. Acts 13:37, Jesus, whom God raised, did not undergo decay. Not a spiritual resurrection. He did not undergo decay bodily. And it goes on and on in the book of Acts. That's a lot of witnessing to an event that never happened. There's no resurrection. So if Christ was not raised, what does that make them? Pseudo-martos, false witnesses. They actually testified kata against God if it's not true. And we can see how this would be true of us too. The entire Christian church would be unneeded at best and false at worst. Here we are, Easter Sunday, continuing the apostolic witness, singing about it, preaching about it, praying about it. But if it's all built on deception, we are deceivers also. We would be no different than the Mormons who have a false leader and a false book. We would be no different than the Muslims who have a prophet God did not send and a book God did not write. The church would be a worldwide rumor mill. How shameful we would be. Nothing but false religion. Consequence number 5, there'd be no forgiveness of sins. Look past verse 16 because we kind of covered that, and look at verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. This is really sad. This is scary. We saw already that faith in Christ is worthless if Christ is not raised from the dead. The word worthless is metia. It points to the aimlessness of faith, no goal. There's no goal for the faith to rest in. In other words, it matters not. It's superfluous. Have it, don't have it. No big deal. That also means that we are still in our sins. What does it mean to be in sins? In sins means you're not removed from them, or they're not removed from you. They surround you. Your position is in the realm of your sins. The sins that you've committed have not been taken away. They cling to you. The guilt of your sins is still there with you. There's been no pardon, no forgiveness, no wiping clean. So it means you're still guilty. The phrase literally reads, still you are in the sins of yours. They're your sins. They didn't go away. They stuck to you. You're very much in them and you're very much liable to them. To be in your sins is bad. It's to be unforgiven. It's to carry the full guilt and eternal penalty for each sin. You remember what Jesus said in John 8:24? You will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Now that doesn't scare you. I don't think anything will. To die with all of your sins attached to you, none of them forgiven. No hope. Ever. There's no payment beyond this payment. Maybe some of you are like that. You don't yet believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You are in your sins. And don't tell me you don't have any, because everyone has them. And don't tell me you have only two or three, because often our sins are mounted and counted by how much we failed to do for God versus what we did that was wrong. You start thinking about every word and thought, anger and lust, every last one when you were 12 years old, 15, 20, 30. Gets worse as you get older, yes? Piles up. Not one of them is forgiven. Not one of them. To the rest of you, I say that you may think that the death of Jesus Christ saves you, good. But Romans 4:25 says that Jesus was raised from the dead on account of our resurrection. How terrible it would be, you coming to church and thanking God for forgiveness when there is no forgiveness. There's no justification. There's no removal of sins. God is still holding you accountable for your sins. The day of judgment draws closer. You're right smack dab in what God says he hates and what God has promised he will judge. And you pay for all of them. You're still in them if Christ was not raised. Now, I'm sure the people at Corinth who had said this didn't realize all the consequences to denying Christian doctrine. You know, sometimes people, they say things and they teach things and they have like tunnel vision. And this is all they see. And within what they see, everything looks good. But what they don't see is this. They're not seeing the breadth of the consequences of their ideas, the consequences of their doctrines, the consequences of their teaching. So people can have seemingly good motives for saying this. Let's make Christianity more palpable and believable for today's day and age. We're in a scientific age. Let's do away with these ideas of stories of supernatural things in the Bible. Jonah being swallowed by a whale. You know, Daniel in the lion's den. And their motives, maybe, I don't know, maybe, I'll give them the benefit of the doubt. They're trying to say, let's come up with a message that people today can believe from the Bible. But they're not looking at the consequences. So they are deceived and they're deceiving others. And I imagine that's how it was here with these Corinthian believers as well. Consequence number 6. If Christ is not raised, if the dead are not raised, then the dead that are in Christ have already perished. Verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If verse 17 was scary, verse 18 is also scary. This just keeps going on and on with the negatives, doesn't it? This just keeps piling up. Even our loved ones who believed in Jesus, what happened to them? All the words that were said to comfort you at the funeral was a bunch of malarkey. They perished. They're gone. There's no hope for them at all. If it's true, then our funerals really should be terrible, terrible places. Places of anguish and mourning and crying. If there's no resurrection, the party's over, folks. There's nothing else to look forward to. You stayed to the end of the program. You were hoping for the grand finale. It never came. And you don't get your money back. They've fallen asleep. That refers to the body going back to the earth, to fall asleep, to await for the resurrection. But if there is no resurrection, then they didn't fall asleep. They just simply perished. The word perished is apolumi, destroyed. They don't exist anymore. They're gone. If their bodies were scattered to the ashes, that's it. They don't live on. They don't live on in our hearts. They don't live on in nature. They're gone. Dr. Charles Hodge comments, if Christ did not rise for the justification of those who died in him, they found no advocate at the bar of God and have incurred the fate of those who perished in their sins. So then the Christian faith would only be leading to eternal damnation. You follow Jesus, you promised you'd get into heaven and the kingdom. Instead, you got judgment and hell. What a bum deal. It struck me that that's exactly what actually happens to the Muslim, particularly the suicide bombers, who are promised, what a great thing to do for Allah, but Allah's a demon. And they're serving demons and lies. They thought that they were going to get heaven and, what is it, 70 virgins? I don't think the demons that they will inhabit hell with are going to look like virgins. Blew themselves up and destroyed themselves in this life and have no hope in the next life. The worst possible outcome for anybody. They fell into the hands of an angry God, and that God's name was not Allah. is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will send them by the hands of holy angels into eternal shame and eternal destruction. See, it matters very, very much where you place your faith. We need to have a burden for those that are lost, and we need to be able to tell them. We need courage in this day and age, people. We need courage to talk to people, to get out and witness, to hand out tracts, to invite them to church, to sit down and tell them the most uncomfortable thing that they need to hear. You need to pray for courage, brothers and sisters in Christ. If there's no resurrection, no faith will help. We would perish in futility. The resurrection is the only solid ground to stand on, though. All right, last consequence, number 7. Christians are most pathetic. Verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Here's where we hit the bottom. No sins forgiven, no future life. What are they saying about us? Look at these idiots. They believed in a resurrected Christ. Why? They're so pathetic. They're most to be pitied. They get persecuted in this life. They withhold themselves from the fun. And they get nothing for it in the next life. Not only their future hope is gone, their present is shot also. What a waste. Who would ever want to be like those Christians? Most to be pitied. You look around in life, who do you pity the most? Someone who's homeless? A refugee? Who do you pity in your heart? We would be most to be pitied. We would be the greatest fools. And these apostles, they would be the worst of the worst, wouldn't they? They gave up everything to follow Christ. Dangers on the road, persecution from their brethren, beaten many times, imprisoned, shipwrecked, laughed at. For what? They suffered the loss of career, the loss of property, the loss of friends and status, all for a dead Savior. What a bad joke. That's pathetic. Oh, beloved, I hope that you can see everything that we hold dear and precious to us depends upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead. All of our forgiveness, all of our hopes, all of our future, all the meaning of what we do right now in the present, all your ministry, all that energy you put into things, all of your money that you gave, all your praying, all the church work, all the missionary work, all our loved ones who've perished, everything depends on the resurrection of the dead and Jesus' foundational and victorious resurrection. Any teacher in God's church who does not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus needs to step down from their teaching immediately and get out of the way. Get out of God's church, in fact. Everything we as Christians believe in is staked on this one reality. It's not staked on our goodness or church attendance. It's not staked on some sweet ethic, some tolerance doctrine, social justice, the next election. That's not our hope. The literal bodily, here I go again, physical resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. He was witnessed by hundreds. He was prophesied about. You must firmly believe in that. You must believe in that so much you're willing to lose whatever it is that you have for the cause of Jesus Christ. And yes, one day when you face death and you know death is near, that you have confidence to walk through that door because Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, was risen from the dead and promised you a resurrection as well. Listen, it's not unscientific to believe in the resurrection. Quite the contrary. Our faith is based on something solid, something that stood the test of time, something historic, on prophetic evidence. Not only did Christ rise historically, it was necessary that Christ rose. Since death is humanity's greatest enemy, and since God loves us and God would never abandon us, and since life is the most precious commodity that anybody has, He who caused life to come into being in the first place, and He who judged life to end because of our sins, is also He who can easily bring life back into existence again. Amen. The philosophers on Mars Hill who sneered when they heard of the resurrection are the same as the foolish materialists of today who say, this is it. There is no more. Their education is not complete, and our admiration should not be toward them. Here is what they need to learn. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, just one verse more. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. I bet you he was waiting to get to that declaration, wasn't he? But now Christ has been risen from the dead. Amen? Amen. And here's the part that blesses us. It's not just about him, it's about us. Christ was what? The first fruits of those who are asleep. If you join the ranks of those who are asleep, you will be raised because of him. From the beginning of creation, God gave man ongoing health and life. That's what he gave to us in the garden. It's we who disobeyed the giver of life. It's we who set aside his commandment and disobeyed his law. It's we who then had life taken away from us because we deserve to have life taken away from us. This resurrection is the only solution for man. Our hope is not merely, you know, I'll say it again, dying and going off to be with Jesus. That is not our hope. The New Testament hope is always presented as the resurrection of the body. God created the body also, and he said the body was good. Our hope is this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to, listen, a living hope. Why? Because the one we hope in is alive. That's why it's a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He was in the dead, he went down into the dead, and he came back out of the dead. The book of Revelation, he stands there and he says, I hold the keys of death and Hades. What does that mean? I can unlock it for anybody. The resurrection was Jesus Christ's vindication that he was perfect and sinless, that he was wrongfully murdered, that he was wrongfully tried, that he should never have been put to death. He did not die for his own sins. When we get raised from the dead, that will also be not our vindication, but Jesus' vindication, that God has given the Son all of these fruits to follow after him. They're his prize. They're what he won. It's a victory for him. It's a victory for us, the resurrection of Christ. We couldn't end this chapter without going to the end, so please look down at verse 54, because this is where he hits the crescendo. He's been writing and correcting and moving, and he comes to verse 54, and it's so dramatic. But when this perishable, that's our body, will have put on the imperishable, that's the new body we'll be given, that the transformed body. And this mortal, because we die, right, will have put on immortality, because we'll never be able to die in that body. Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And now he taunts death. I mean, who taunts death? Who could possibly make fun of death? Would you? Oh, I'm about to die. I'm going to make fun of you. The only way you can make fun of death is if there's resurrection out of the dead, right? Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means if you believe in the resurrection, you are a winner. You win. You're victorious. And so you need to bask in the glory of Jesus' resurrection. He is truly all of our life, both now and for all of eternity. Now Christ has been risen from the dead. Let none of us say there's no resurrection from the dead. Are we going to sing a song, Doug? Okay. Father, just bless our continued worship in you and bless this doctrine to our hearts. We're so thankful for your raising Jesus Christ from the dead and our future resurrection as well. You are a glorious, life-giving God, and you give new life, and we celebrate that to your glory this day. Amen.